Good morning. I'm delighted to be with you this morning, especially in this new space, which I've only seen as an empty space so far, and now it's lovely to worship here with all of you filling it up. I bring you greetings from Benton Mennonite Church, where I'm one of the pastors. When I got the invitation from Anna to asking whether I would be willing to preach in this Ephesians series, I was pleased that the one date out of the ones she offered that suited my calendar was the date that included this text. It's a favorite. The biggest challenge to that date was that it's summing up a series that I have had no part in. So I'm going to try to unpack these verses a little bit this morning, and I look forward to the second hour time when maybe with your help we can think about how these verses summarize what you've been hearing about the book of Ephesians. These verses are an invitation to battle. I don't know how you respond to this imagery, but as Leon already mentioned, it can push the buttons of us who consider ourselves peace lovers. Not only that, but the dualistic sort of us-them, fight-fight language seems to be a contrast to the emphasis that we've been hearing about in Ephesians so far, that God has this project of gathering all created beings, all things, and bringing peace by breaking down walls of hostility. So how does that project involve this kind of call to battle? Tom Yoder Neufeld, who is our current Mennonite Church Ephesians scholar, points out that the language of this call in Ephesians 6 seems to be written specifically with words that would have evoked for the listeners the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59. Listen to these words. Justice is turned back, and right doing stands at a distance. Truth stumbles in the public square, and uprightness cannot enter. God sees it, and it displeases God that there is no justice, and there is no one to intervene. So God puts on right doing as a breastplate, and on God's head is a helmet of deliverance. God puts on garments of vengeance for clothing and wraps God's self in fury as a mantle. The fury and vengeance part of that image is left out in Ephesians 6 for reasons that we might speculate about. But it seems important to me to include them in the Isaiah verses, because even though they again raise questions for us about God's violence, they emphasize that God is exercised about the lack of justice in the public square. It occurs to me that maybe one reason that Ephesians 6 is a favorite of mine is that as a number one on the Enneagram, my specialty is righteous fury. But anyway, there are things going on that move God to action. So this is the struggle. This is God's struggle to which we are invited in Ephesians 6. Frederick Douglass, who was an orator and leader of the abolitionist movement in this country in the mid-1800s, famously said, "If there is no struggle, there is no progress. Those who profess to favor freedom and yet deprecate agitation are those who want crops without plowing up the ground. They want rain without thunder and lightning. They want the ocean without the awful roar of its many waters. This struggle, says Douglas, may be a moral one, or it may be a physical one. And it may be both moral and physical, but it must be a struggle. Now, the writer of Ephesians starts right out by making a choice and saying the struggle is not a physical one. It's not against human beings or flesh and blood. And I'm suspicious that at least one of the reasons why the writer of Ephesians leaves out the vengeance and fury of Isaiah's God is the same reason that this writer can claim so confidently that this struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's precisely because how Ephesians up to this point has set up the goal of this struggle. God has, as I said, as we've been saying, initiated a project to gather up all things, to break down the walls of hostility. The struggle in which we are invited to join God cannot be a struggle against flesh and blood, because it is precisely a struggle for flesh and blood, for gathering the whole created world into God's wholeness. So, what are we struggling against? The text says it's against the rulers and authorities, the cosmic powers of this present confusion. And one way of translating the last line that might ring a bell for us is the spirit of maliciousness in the highest places. It is a moral struggle, to use Frederick Douglass's language, or a spiritual struggle, as the writer of Ephesians frames it. To quote Tom Yoder Neufeld again, there are a myriad of powers, great and small, personal and impersonal, individual and systemic, that resist the saving activity of God. We are drawn into the struggle of God for the sake of the cosmos. It's my conviction that this is, on the part of both God and human beings, a nonviolent struggle. There are people I respect highly who've argued that violence is God's prerogative and not ours. But I go back in my mind to, I had the privilege many years ago of being part of a workshop led by a woman named Hildegard Gosmeier, who was then head of the International Fellowship of Reconciliation. And she convinced me that any time we reserve violence for the last resort, we are actually abandoning nonviolence and choosing not yet violent. And maybe because I live personally with this impulse of righteous fury, and maybe also because I've been part of a peace church long enough to have seen how we can fight, I'm even more convinced that we follow a God who wants to transform us more thoroughly than just, say, leaving the violence for later. Wait till Dad comes home. Rather, I think God models for us the creativity of a power that's upside down from the domination kind of power that we are so steeped in. So I'm excited about this invitation because I have a lot to learn about this kind of power. And this invitation starts out, be empowered, or a more simple translation, be made capable. Be made capable in the might of God's strength. Three things that I want to note about that invitation. The first is, be made capable. That word for capable, to be able to do something, to be prepared to be able to do something, is repeated four times in these verses. First of all, the challenge, be made capable. And then twice, do this so that you may be capable. And finally, you will be capable. We don't just pick up the weapons and go at it, but we're shaped and trained and practiced. And then the second thing is, be made capable in the might of God's strength. The one who issues this invitation is sharing their ultimate power with us. It is that power that helps us increase our capability to share in that power. And then there's one more aspect that we can easily miss. Because in English, the word for you can mean individual or plural. But this passage is clearly addressed to you all. Every imperative here is to the community. So we are not just increasing our capacity, our capability as individuals, but as a cohort. We don't all do everything, but together we are capable. So to get started, the first thing that we're invited to do is to take up the full armor of God, the panoplia in Greek, a full set of defensive and offensive weaponry and armor for a foot soldier. That word, well, the English word panoply that comes from that has just been running through my mind all week. It's come to mean for us any kind of large variety. So not only are we invited to take on a panoply of tools for this struggle, but we ourselves, the troop that's being called into this action, are a panoply of gifts and colors. So the first thing we're invited to do is take up the belt of truth. Truth is one of the words that's repeated most often in the book of Ephesians. Notably, in chapter 4, Ephesians talks about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Equipped, being made capable. And the first tool is speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4 says, speaking the truth in love is about becoming mature, growing up as a body. Putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Speaking the truth can begin at humbling levels. I thought of an incident that Keith Miller describes in his book, Hunger for Healing, where he says that upon realizing that he had not for several days mailed an important letter that he had promised his wife he would mail, he watched himself deciding what he might say to her. And the first thing he thought of was, your letter is on its way, knowing that it was in his pocket, but as soon as he got to a mailbox, he would mail it. But then he decided instead to say, truthfully, sorry, I forgot to mail your letter. I'll do it as soon as I can. Truth also has a more public face. This week I had the privilege to listen to Liz Theo Harris, who's the co-chair with William Barber of the Poor People's Campaign. She challenged us on one truth specifically, the truth of abundance. We have enough resources to care for every person and for the earth, for every creature and for the earth, she said. Go out there and challenge the lie that it costs too much. The writers of Deuteronomy 15, she said, knew that organizing society around the needs of everyone is what creates a strong society. Go and read the news reports about what's actually happening in cities that have increased the minimum wage. Look for the truth, seek it out, and speak it. And then, along with the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness and justice. These go together, truth and justice. In Isaiah 59, it's specifically the lack of these two things that spurs God to take up this struggle. And here the word stand is repeated, both in the sense that we stand up to put on this belt of truth and breastplate of justice, and then also that truth and justice in turn make us capable of standing up. My husband Rich learned a nonviolent strategy from one of his teachers, Millard Lind, and he put it into practice by standing silently in church each time a song was sung that he felt carried particularly damaging theology. I found it really annoying. But standing up for justice often is. So what kind of standing up are we called to do? And then put on your feet everything that will make you ready to declare the gospel of peace. Ephesians 2:14-16 takes a central place in this epistle when it says that Christ is our peace, who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, there's a lot of potential profound theological discussion that could happen around the meaning of that. But I wonder if at its root it goes back to the simple fact that God is a gatherer. The good news, the mystery of the good news, is that all life on earth is precious. There's a story told by and about Cliff Kindy, who's a friend and a peace activist who I first learned to know here in Assembly years ago, and then during the time that he worked in Christian peacemaker teams. Cliff is probably the best model I've seen of someone who has really taken to heart this idea of the humanity of everyone he meets. And I tried to check this story with Cliff. It's kind of a legend. Tried to check it with him and couldn't get a hold of him. So there may be people in this room who know this story better than I do. But as I understand it, Cliff was in Gaza in the home of a Palestinian family whose son had been killed in the struggle there. And as they were sitting in the home waiting for the funeral liturgy to begin, a group of Israeli soldiers barged into the courtyard where they were sitting. The tension was like gasoline with somebody striking a match. And Cliff was desperate to diffuse the tension So he asked one of the soldiers, "What kind of a bird is that?" And the way Cliff tells the story, he says, "I hadn't actually seen a bird. But the Holy Spirit swooped down just then in the form of a large bird. And suddenly there was a conversation going on. I don't think we have birds like that where I come from. Oh, that's a common bird around here. We see a lot of them. What's your name for that bird?" I wonder if being ready to share the good news of peace sometimes looks more like holy play than like a sermon behind a pulpit. I'm glad to have Cliff for a role model for that kind of creativity. And then we're invited to take up the shield of faith, of faithfulness, of trust, with which you'll be capable of quenching the flaming arrows of the evil one. Another story from Christian Peacemaker teams. During the time that Rich was working for Christian Peacemaker teams, my husband Rich, there was a death threat made against the team in Palestine, specifically against the Christian Peacemaker team in Palestine. And one of the mothers of one of the Christian Peacemaker team members who was there in Palestine wrote a short piece about her processing of what this meant. And the line I remember from that was, she ended by saying, "When I feed my faith, my fears will starve to death. When I feed my faith, my fears will starve to death." We're taught all our lives that real power is the ability to dominate, to make death threats, to take down and instill fear. How do we feed our faith in a power that looks like weakness, a power that subverts, exposes, and undermines the domination system? How do we feed our faith? And what do we do with our fears? I think the closing verses of Ephesians 6 give us some clues about developing this kind of capability. We're invited to receive as a gift the helmet of salvation and liberation. We know from Isaiah 59 that this is God's helmet, God's commitment to the deliverance and liberation of this created world. What does it mean to think of that commitment of God's as a gift to us as a body? And then we're invited to receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I think we get an idea what kind of word this is when we get to the ending verses, where the writer of Ephesians refers to being an ambassador in chains and asks for prayers that I may be given a word when I open my mouth to confidently make known the mystery of the good news. Just this week, a fellow preacher said to me, "I was told by my mentor to be more prophetic, but I'm not an expert on any of this stuff." God's word is a gift to us, a gift we're called to share. Each of us can receive and claim spiritual authority. We are made capable to listen and to speak words of truth, words that stand up for justice, words of faith and faithfulness. And through all this, we are invited to pray, to waste time with God, as June Alleman Yoder challenged us as aspiring preachers. Waste time with God, praying for each other, reinforcing our solidarity in this struggle. We are being made capable, together, in the might of God's amazing power. So I encourage you, enlist now in a project that can bring healing of justice, truth, peace, and faithfulness to our families, our communities, our earth, our cosmos. God, the God of creative, powerful love, is already on the battlefield.